Well, if you're just joining us this morning, we're glad that you're here. About 10 months ago, we started into the gospel account according to Matthew, who Matthew being one of the disciples and eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus. And what we've been doing each week together is looking at a portion of text, reading it, and then really allowing that text to then read us. This is what we call expositional preaching. It's preaching where the point of the passage is the point of the sermon. Why do we preach this way? Well, we preach this way because we believe that God's people need to hear from God. So we study together God's words to his people. In fact, this is one of our pillars of a church that in the ministry here of Grace Harbor. We say that we're a word-driven church. That the word, we pray and plead with God and ask him that the word of God would be the driving force of the ministry of this church. And so this morning, in light of this, I want to invite you to join with me in your Bibles. Keep your Bibles open. You're going to be helped by reading along. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through chapter 14, verses 12. And like Noah said, that can be found on page 800 and something, 68, I think. If you're new to the Bible, that's okay. We're so glad you're here. Those large numbers are chapter numbers. Those small numbers are verse numbers. And where our story picks up this morning is with the account of a broken family that has pure, unadulterated evil happening inside of it. This evil began behind closed doors, and now it has become public. And at this point in our text, Jesus is about 2 years in to his public ministry. His cross is about a year out. For those of you who were with us in the month of July in our parking lot gatherings, you might remember that in the first 52 verses of this chapter is a parable, right? Parables are these short little stories that have hidden meanings in them. And in the first parable, in verse 1, there's this parable that we looked at was Jesus teaching on different heart responses to the message that he was bringing. What message is that? Well, it's the message that he has come to bring life and forgiveness to sinners. And in this first parable, what he says is that some will have a hard heart towards this message and reject it. Well, what Matthew is now going to show us in our text this morning are two examples of this very thing, of hard-heartedness. The first example is the people that Jesus grew up with in his hometown of Nazareth. The second example is of the ruler of the region of that day where most of his ministry took place. It's with a king named Herod. And what Matthew wants us to see this morning is this. A casual relationship with Jesus will lead to a costly separation from God. But a close relationship to Jesus will lead to being exalted with Christ. Let me just say that again. A casual relationship with Jesus. If you're just casually going to associate yourself with him, you're not going to join yourself to him, you're just going to hang around him, you're going to kind of just be casual with him, that's going to lead to a costly separation from God the Father. But if you draw close to Christ, if you draw close to Jesus, you as Jesus will, in the resurrection, be exalted with Christ. And the way that Matthew wants to compel you and I this morning through this text is by reorienting our entire lives towards Jesus. That's the heart of this passage. He wants us to reorient everything in our lives towards Jesus, understanding that when we do, it should change things about us. Right? It should change things. It should change the things that we love and that we value. That when we draw close to Jesus, it should change us. It should change our desires and our goals. It should change our choices and our actions. It should change our definition of right and wrong. And it should even, and it does even change where we spend eternity. You see, friends, what we see from the Bible this morning is how we should reorient our lives towards Jesus. And so before we get into the text this morning, let's just go to God one more time in prayer and ask for his help. Father, we pray this morning that you would take black words on a white page that are records of your words to your people, and that you would make it water for our souls, nutrition for our stomachs, and that it would conform us more and more to the image of your Son and lead us to repent from sin. We pray this in your name. Amen. Verse 53 starts, and it says this. It says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he left there. He went to his hometown and began to teach them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and they said, where does this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, aren't they all with us? So where does he get all these things? And they were offended by him. And Jesus responded, and he said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Friends, this morning what we see from God's word is the first of four life-changing or reorienting ways that the scriptures are going to call us to live our lives. And the first thing that we see from our text this morning is that we are to love Jesus more than familiar faces, more than friends, even more than family. Jesus has been away for a good amount of time at this point. He's been traveling throughout the country, healing the sick, casting out the demonic, performing miracles, calling people to a life of repentance and faith. The crowds have been following him, and for good reason. Some are following him because they're just entertained by him. They're following him almost like groupies of their favorite band, or almost as like people who enjoy a circus, and they're just following him to be entertained. Others are following because they're intrigued by him. They're people who are listening in almost like a TED Talk. And they're interested in what he's saying, though they're not affirming it. But then there are others who are following him, the few who are following him because of who he is. Because the power of the Holy Spirit has revealed to them that he is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah, that Jesus is God in the flesh. And so what Jesus does here in our text is he goes back home from where he's from. And he begins doing the same type of things that he's been doing. He's teaching, and he's doing miraculous things, is what verse 54 says. But these crowds that are gathering around him are different than the other crowds that had been following him. And see, these crowds are the people who knew Jesus before he started his public ministry. You see, what we know about Jesus is that he was roughly 33 years old when he went to the cross, and for the first 30 years of his life, he worked in the family business of his earthly father as a carpenter or a stonemason. What did he do during this time? Well, in places like Mark chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus spent his time growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with men. That he lived in full obedience and submission to his real father, God the Father? Was Jesus still the Messiah during this time? Yes, he was. He just didn't let people know about it. Why? Well, because he was waiting for the proper time. You see, there were certain and specific things that needed to happen before he began his public ministry. And so now Jesus, here is in our text, this son of the carpenter, as he's referred to in verse 55. This one whose sisters still live here with us, whose family we all know. It's this Jesus that shows back up into town, and what we see here is he's different. He talks differently. He's focused on different things. And those familiar faces, those old childhood friends, even some of his own family that he's related to, they just don't know what to do with him. And so it says they're offended by him. Friends, it's especially important this morning that we see that these are men and women who heard Jesus' words. They saw Jesus' works, but they denied Jesus' worship. They were hard-hearted people. This morning, here, gathered among us, we have two different types of people that are here. Those who respond to the work of Christ with allegiance, love, and worship, and those who respond with apathy, anger, and offense. Both groups of people have a relationship with Jesus. One saves and the other doesn't. One draws close to him and the other runs from him. One submits their life to him and the other rebels from him. One leads to eternal exaltation and the other leads, according to the scriptures, spiritual damnation. But this isn't the first time that we've seen hard-hearted people show up, is it? If you think back with me to chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, several months ago when we were there, what we saw was the people of Capernaum responded in a similar way. They too were people who refused to worship Jesus as Lord. They too were people who questioned where his authority came from, and they too were people who refused to believe that Jesus was God and that all that he was doing was from God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and this type of response would best describe the relationship you have with Jesus, you need to know this morning that this is a common response. Being hard-hearted towards Christ is a common response. Now, it's not a good response, but it is a common response. For those of us here this morning who by faith and repentance have been united with Christ and become Christians, right? Perhaps because you have followed in the footsteps of Jesus, maybe you've experienced some of these similar things that Jesus is encountering. Maybe you've experienced a similar welcome party from your old familiar faces and friends, or maybe even some of your family. Friend, this morning, one of the encouragements for you from this text is to know that Jesus understands the pain that you have encountered. For those of you who have family members who have not been receptive to your faith, who have been hard-hearted, who have been offended, Jesus understands. Jesus understands the pain that you have felt. He understands the hurt. And because he does, he gives you a family, a new family. You see, friends, one of the beautiful things about the local church and all that God has created it to be is that he's created it to be a place for spiritual orphans. The reality is that for some of us this morning, for you to walk away from your life and to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, it's going to require from you to walk away from those familiar faces and friends and perhaps even family that demand your allegiance to them and not to Jesus. But this morning, I want to call your attention and remind you that God has provided a new family for you. It's the local church. It's the bride of Christ. It's the body. All these images that God gives us in His Word. And I wonder how many of us truly understand this. I wonder how many of us truly get this. I wonder how many of us understand that when God saves you, He saves you into a family. He doesn't save you into a private, individualistic spirituality. No, He saves you, He adopts you into a family, His family. Now, he saves you from a bunch of other things too. He saves you from wrath into life, and the way that He does this is by adopting us into the church. The church is this family made up of adopted children that's united together, not biologically, but redemptively. Oh, we're blood, just not our blood, right? We're blood family, but we're blood family made possible by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And this is a massive shift of thinking for us. All right, so be patient with yourselves. I get that some of us are still trying to get our minds around this. Keep reading with me here, though. Let's continue. Verse 1 of chapter 14, there we see that there's more. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard that the report about Jesus. He said, "This is John the Baptist," he told his servants. "He has been raised from the dead, and that's why the miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had arrested John, chained him, put him in prison, on the account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, since John had been telling him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' Though Herod wanted to kill John, he feared the crowd, since they regarded John as a prophet." Friends, this morning, the second reorienting way that this text calls us to live is to choose Jesus over your own comfort and existence. So not only should we love Jesus more than familiar faces and more than friends and more than family, but we are also called here in verses 1 through 5 to choose Jesus over our own comfort and existence. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm being challenged, when someone is calling me to step up my game in a certain area, I'm always helped by having a model to look towards, right? If you want me to do something better, don't just leave me hanging out there to figure it out on my own. Give me a vision of what you want me to strive towards, and I will run after that. Well, praise God that this morning what Matthew does by inserting this flashback to John the Baptist, what we see in good old JB here is the perfect example of the type of faith that we are to adopt and model our lives out after. You see, what Matthew is telling us this morning is this: is do you want to know how to get close to God? Look at John the Baptist. Do the type of things that he did. Set your mind on the type of things that he did. Place your affections where he placed them. And then ask yourself, to whom did he place his thoughts, affections, and his entire life upon? Jesus. He did it with Jesus. Jesus here who Herod the Great tried killing as a child in chapter 2. Now one of his sons, Herod Antipas, or the Tetrarch, or the ruler of this specific region, ruling in place of his father, hears about Jesus, the crowds that are following him, the miraculous things that he's doing, And like those people in Nazareth of his hometown, he refuses to believe that this is actually God at work. But rather what he says is, this just must be some other prophet. Oh, I know who it is. It must be the prophet that I just killed, John. And why did he have him killed? Well, ultimately, because John, at the risk of his own life, was calling him out in his sin. He confronted him in his sin. Now, I want to make sure that we don't miss the breadcrumbs on the trail that Matthew is leaving for us. If you remember back to when we first heard of John the Baptist in chapter 3, what do we know of him? Well, we know that John the Baptist came preaching and teaching in the wilderness, saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." For he is the one spoken through the prophet Isaiah, who said, "A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make the path straight." And so several things we learn about John the Baptist in this chapter 3 of Matthew. First is that he was sent by God. The second thing that we learn is that he has he had a specific role to fulfill, and that was to prepare the people for Jesus. And the third thing that we learn about him is he's not afraid of saying hard things or speaking the truth. In fact, it's these hard things that he spoke that got him killed. Okay, but stay with me here. What happens to the one who follows in his footsteps? What happens to the one who traveled the path that John cleared? What is it that happened to Jesus? Well, they killed him too. You see, this flashback to John the Baptist's death is a foreshadow of Jesus Christ's crucifixion, which should then lead us to expect, what is it that's going to happen to those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus? You see, there's this theme that's happening. Should we expect flowers and chocolate? Not at all. Oh, we might get flowers, but those will only be from people who are paying their respect, who could not attend your funeral. At a minimum, what we should expect is not to receive a warm welcome, not to receive that welcoming party. At a minimum, what we should expect from our culture is not acceptance, but rather offense. You see, and friends, what Matthew wants us to clearly see this morning is what really got John killed. And what really got John killed was that he followed Jesus closely and not casually. You see, following Jesus closely is better than associating with Jesus casually. The plea that our text is making for us this morning is to choose Jesus over our own comfort and even, if need be, over our own existence. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. This is what he says. He says, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. That if you were of the world would have loved you as its own. However, because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word that I spoken to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, guess what? They will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me." Church, this morning we have to know that the temptations to sell out and to cave on biblical convictions is going to be great. The temptation to turn a blind eye to what God calls evil, or to just go along with the crowd, or to ignore sin so not to draw attention to yourself, or even just to water down biblical truth just even a little bit. It's going to be great. But the point that Matthew is making for us this morning through this flashback to John is that the road less traveled is the better road. The harder pathway is the pathway that leads to flourishing. God's word to us this morning is to choose Jesus over our own comforts and, if need be, even our own existence, and certainly over our own evil, wicked pleasures. Look at verse 6 with me. When Herod's birthday celebration came, Herodias' daughter danced before them and pleased Herod. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And prompted by her mother, she answered, "Give me John the Baptist's head on a plate, on a platter." Although the king regretted it, he commanded that it be granted because of his oaths and the pride that he had before his guests. See, fam, the third way that this text calls us to live our life is to examine our entire life against God's word. Herod has a lust for power. Herod has a lust for women. And now his sin continues to take him deeper and deeper into darker and darker grievous sin. And now he's lusting after his niece. It appears that in his sin addiction that these women have him twisted around his fingers, even against his better judgment. We see that he's proud. They're feasting. He's probably drunk from this. He makes a promise that costs him more than he intends to deliver, and more than he should ever be willing to pay. And friends, this morning, what this story does is it invites us to examine the story of our own lives. The question that we must be ready to answer is, like John, where are you willing to stand against wickedness? Where is there evil either in your life or happening around you that you're being silent towards? Where are the places where God is shouting through the Holy Spirit, convicting you, saying, "By no means, don't cross this line. By all means, speak up." Where is the Holy Spirit calling you into bolder and deeper faith, closer intimacy to Jesus? But that's not the only question that this story asks of us. You see, like Herod, what sin in our life has a grip on us and is going to choke you out? What perceivably small sin in your life are you allowing to go unchecked and is secretly growing and preparing to devour you, taking you places darker than you ever wanted to go, leading you into pure evil and wickedness? In the words of John Owens, who was a pastor hundreds of years ago, his plea to his congregation was that you must be killing your sin before your sin kills you. In other words, don't be seduced into betraying your first love by the subtle background music and the dancing of our culture. No matter how provocative it is, no matter how enticing it is, no matter how alluring it is, it's dancing you and it's singing you to sleep and walking you to hell. And this has been the tactic of the enemy going all the way back to the garden. Same old tricks, New days, same old things. But rather, this is the last way that our text this morning calls us to reorient our lives, and that is to unite yourself to Jesus and raise with him. Unite yourself to Jesus and raise with him. Verse 10 says this. It says, so he sent orders to John and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. Then his disciples came, removed the corpse, buried it, and went and reported to Jesus. I wonder if John was concerned where his disciples were burying his body. Not at all. Not at all. Why? Because those who put their faith in Christ, who have been united to Jesus, will certainly also be raised with him in the final and the last resurrection. Listen to how the Apostle Paul explains this in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. He says this, he says, therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been, what's that word? United, that's right, with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, in many ways, church, what Matthew is doing this morning is warning us against nominal Christianity. What is nominal, or another word for that could be casual Christianity? Well, that's a good question. Thanks for asking. It's Christianity by association only. Nominal or casual Christianity actually is not Christianity at all. Rather, it's this empty formality. You see, nominal Christians or casual Christians might self-identify as Christians. They might even be churchgoers. They may consider themselves religious, whatever that means. They might come from a Christian family. Maybe they were baptized when they were young. But their faith does not go beyond these exterior activities. In fact, when you examine the fruit of their faith, their claims of allegiance to Christ turn up hollow because they're Christians only in name only. It's just a label that's kind of slapped on their lives. Christ has no bearing in their life. They view religion primarily as a social construct, and they do not allow it to require anything from them in terms of morality or responsibility. And so what does the life of a true Christian look like? Well, that's another good question. Thank you for asking. It looks like a changed life, a new heart, a love for God and obedience to his word. We see this in places like 2 Corinthians 5 and John chapter 14. And family, what you got to know this morning is that this just isn't something that happens to you. You don't just kind of grow up into this. It isn't just like, you know, you don't just walk up one day and be in Christ. It's something that you have to pray towards, that you know, just like you cry out, you have to pray out and tell Jesus that you desire this, you want this, and you confess your need for him by repenting of your sins to him. You see, family, what we're talking about this morning is just this understanding of placing Jesus on the proper pedestal that he deserves and demoting everything else that is on those pedestals. If we simply believe that Jesus is a good person, then we will merely honor him as a good person. But if we believe that he is indeed the Christ, God in the flesh, the last sacrificial lamb of God, sent on behalf of sinners, if we truly embrace that, if we truly believe that, then we reorient our whole lives around that. If we truly believe that, then it's evident in our lives. And this is what we celebrate as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. That Jesus the Christ, sacrificing his own life on behalf of sinners to restore fellowship and intimacy between him and God. That's what we celebrate this morning in the Lord's Supper. That Jesus Christ, the perfect unblemished Lamb who laid down his life so that you and I may have life with God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for your word that reveals to us and calls us to greater allegiance. Would you help us by the power of your Spirit to properly reorder our lives and to place you as the head, as God, as Lord. And Father, we confess that we need your help to do this morning. That by our own power, we don't have the strength to do it. And so would you be with your church? Would you help us to meditate on your word this week? And as we do, would you help us to walk in faith and obedience according to it? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, family, as we